1 Samuel chapter 14, it's a chapter, I think, for us tonight as we approach it. It's important for us to just be mindful of the flavor of the chapter, of what's happening here, and to really see ourselves in light of this chapter. As we sit here tonight, we need to know, first, that God is near to those with a broken and contrite spirit. And that basically means that it's the person that has been broken, has come to a place of being poor in spirit, a place of emptiness, a place where we've come to realize that there's nothing in and of ourselves that we can do to fix our situation, that we've come to a place where we finally realize that God is the only answer. And that is a great place to be. The failure to be at that place is really the failure to connect with God, because God is near to those with a broken and contrite spirit. That means a aching, a heaviness, somebody who's finally at the end of themselves. And a lot of the process of God working in our life is the process of getting us to the end of ourselves. And that's often hard to do, to get a person to where they're at the end of themselves. Those are often the hardest people to reach, the people that don't have a felt need. Notice, a felt need. Everybody needs God desperately, but sometimes we do things in our life that makes us feel like we don't need God. And we can insulate our life with worldly things, which give us a fake feeling of security. But it's that person that has come to a place where they're at the end of themselves is the person where God is really known, and where God is met, because God is near to those with a broken and contrite spirit. The blessings of brokenness, of being at the end of ourselves, and that's where the beginning of life with God often starts, at that place. And I know many of us here tonight have probably come into a relationship with God at that road, the broken road, the road of trying everything that we can in and of ourselves, and finding out that the end of that road is really a dead end. I don't know if you guys have been there before, but I think you have, and I think you know what I'm talking about. So in our scripture tonight, it's dealing with these forces that are often ignored, that prevent a person from coming to that place. In our chapter, we're coming to a place that we're learning about forces of darkness, that in this world, there is a force of darkness. There is a prince of this world, Satan, that is orchestrating things, that is working on the hearts of people to basically take them down a road of destruction. The problem is, oftentimes we neglect the seriousness of the force of darkness and the power of darkness. And the best way to find ourselves on the road to destruction is to do nothing. Just to hear things, to maybe even go to church or to read our Bibles and not do anything. That's the way I believe the devil works in people's lives, is to get us to think that this is just really everything is just as we see it, and there's nothing going on behind the scenes. See, the Bible says that my way is not God's way. And your way is not God's way. And God has come in as light in the darkness, and he's come in a way that he wants to put us on a path that's the opposite of that path of destruction. That's where it gets really good. Because God says, my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. And so God comes into that person with a broken and contrite spirit that maybe has gone down roads that have led to nowhere and hurt and pain. And God works in that person's life and he says, now if you will turn to me, I will put you on a road that will take you to where you really want to go. That will give you the things that you're really looking for. And those are the things of God. So at any given moment, these forces are at work. In our chapter now, we see two sets of people. We see the Philistines, which represent forces of darkness, forces of evil. And particularly, the Philistines represent our flesh. They represent for us the flesh, that is me, myself, and I. My ways, my desires, my will. Those are all things when we come to Christ that we give to him. And then we begin to have his will. We begin to have his way. But the Philistines represent in our story this group of people who are against the children of Israel. The children of Israel then, they represent for us those who follow God. And so this chapter is really about, we're getting insights about the spiritual warfare that's happening. So far in our story, we've seen different individuals. We've seen Jonathan and his armor bearer, a guy who held his weapons and armory. We see them as representatives and examples of the way we're to live. People that are confident in the Lord, that see life appropriately in that it is a spiritual battle. And Jonathan and his armor bearer, they see the evil all around them in the Philistines. But they weren't afraid because they went in the power and the strength of God. And so they went up outnumbered, outmanned, outarmed. And they went up and they attacked the Philistines. And they won because God was with them. And again, the Philistines then represent our personal battle that we have of either living in the flesh or living by the Spirit, living God's way or living our way. So as we're in this battle, what we find here is Jonathan and his armor bearer, they go up and God gives them this great victory. Now, we also find in our story another character named Saul. Now, we find Saul being a type of Christian that is very complacent. Maybe Saul would not even be a Christian. He's one of those that straddle the line, that it's hard to tell with some people if they're even a believer or not because the way they live. There's nothing in their life that would represent or demonstrate that they're actually following God's will in their life. So Saul was a guy like that in our story. Now when Jonathan and his armor bearer go up to attack the Philistines, Saul was on the outskirts of town. And Saul was laying or sitting under a pomegranate tree, relaxing, not really concerned about spiritual warfare, about battle, about conquest. And that, again, is the way that you and I as believers get destroyed. By just thinking, okay, well, I'm a Christian and now I just sit around and I don't concern myself with the kingdom of God and kingdom things, and I'm complacent and I'm not active in my faith. That's how you and I get in trouble. I wanted to read a quote to you regarding that sort of complacency. It's by A.W. Tozer. He says, I want to deliberately encourage this mighty longing after God. If you're a Christian, you should have inside of you this intense longing for God. It says, the lack of this longing for God has brought us to our present low estate. He said, the stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted. I like that. God waits to be wanted. Think about that. It says, too bad that with many of us, he waits so long, so very long. I think that's a very good quote in regards to Saul in our story. Now, as we pick up the story, now the battle is going on. The Philistines are scrambling. We're seeing God do amazing things through Jonathan. We see the supernatural element involved in Jonathan's life. And we see Saul now kind of sitting on the sidelines, but from a distance he sees something's going on. His watchman, the guy looking out, sees this battle happening, and he's not sure exactly what's going on. So what he does is he calls roll, gathers all his people together, and he discovers that his son's not there. Now, so let's pick up the story. 1 Samuel. Well, actually, let's pick it up in verse 17, a little overlap from last week. It says, then Saul said to the people who were with him, call roll and see who has gone from us. And when he had called roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. It's because they were engaged in battle. See, that's where we should be. We should be aware of and understanding that life here on earth, there will be spiritual warfare. There are forces of darkness. And that God, as believers, has given us a spirit of power to walk with and to overcome that darkness in our life. So in verse 18, Saul says to Ahijah, Saul was the guy who was complacent. He was actually the king of Israel, and he has his priest. Now watch this. He says to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. So while this battle's going on, they're doing all this religious stuff. Instead of engaging in the battle, they were doing all these religious ceremonies. It says in verse 9, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So as Saul is still not in battle, he's just seeing something, hearing something that's going on. And this is Jonathan and God doing a mighty work through Jonathan. There's just this craziness going on as the Philistines are now being overcome by just Jonathan and his armor bearer. Well, on the outskirts of this battle, Saul realizes there's something going on. So, now watch this. In verse 19, while Saul talked to the priest, the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. What he's saying is, in those days, the way they would make decisions was the high priest would have a little bag inside of his robe. And they thought that inside this bag would be some two little stones or rocks called the Urim and the Thummim. And those rocks, when they were making a decision about something, they would pull one out. And if it was the white one, that would be yes. If it was the black one, that would be no. So what's happening here is we see Saul. This would probably be kind of embarrassing for Saul because he was the guy that was supposed to lead them in battle. But it's his son and his armor bearer that are actually winning the battle. Now, as he's consulting the priest about what he should do, he tells the priest to remove his hand. Basically, now he's saying, I'm not going to seek God anymore. That's never a good thing. He's saying, you know what, now I'm just going to do things on my own. I'm not going to regard what scriptures may say. I'm not going to concern myself about the will of God, the plan of God. I'm just going to do my own thing. Have you ever made a decision like that? Where you just kind of do your own thing? Usually not good. we don't want to be a people who do our own thing. We want to be a people who do God's thing. And we say, God, what do you want? What do you want to do? But Saul is symbolically here doing that. He's telling the priest to withdraw his hand, to remove the injection of God's will and God's plan. And I think that's important because that's what we have a tendency to do so often. For various reasons, we can get impatient, we can get restless, we can come to a place where we really don't want what God wants, so we're just going to do our own thing anyway. And so we need to be very careful about that, because those are the trap doors in life. Those are the things that may look good and get us in trouble. Those are the things and the areas where our flesh ends up making decisions for us. And that can never be a good thing when our flesh makes decisions for us. So we need to seek the will of God and the counsel of God. We have seen in the previous weeks, Jonathan contrasted with that, where Jonathan was seeking the Lord. He was moving forward in the will of God and in the things he knew God would want him to do. But he was also checking with God and praying to God and asking God what he would have him to do. Now, what's interesting here as we work through the story, here's what we're going to find. We find a lack of spiritual involvement in Saul's life. Contrast that with Jonathan's life, and everything that happens is spiritual. In fact, as we're reading the story right now, we see spiritual things happening with Jonathan as he's conquering the enemy in the spirit. And God has made the earth tremble. He caused an earthquake to happen to confuse the enemy. And we see this fingerprint of God on Jonathan's life and the intervention of God. And yet with Saul, we see this disconnect to where God seems to be inactive with Saul. Now, what the interesting thing is, Saul should have been the guy that was very in tune to spiritual things, because he was anointed by God, chosen by God. He was the guy that was to be a spiritual leader. But because of his selfishness and his not doing what God wanted, but he did his own thing, we don't see the working of God, the hand of God in his life. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, do we see the hand of God working in our life, or is our life just completely natural and worldly and mundane day after day? We just do our thing. Or is the hand of God all over our life? Is the work of God and the breath of God, the fingerprint of God, really what's going on in our life? And I want to encourage you that that's what God wants to do. If we'll simply surrender ourselves to him, we will begin to see the work of God happening out through our life. Now, the cool thing about that is if you look at the Gospels and you see Jesus working, you see Jesus doing things, that's the same work that he wants to do now, but he wants to do it through us. Do you think that's pretty cool? He uses us to do his work, but as a Christian, he's inside of us and he's wants to do his work, but the thing is we have to cooperate with that. But as we cooperate, then it's Jesus working through our lives just like he did in the Gospels. That's the opportunity that presents itself to us today. Now, why is that important? It's important because God wants to reach people today as he did in Scripture times. And there's a desperate need for people to be reached. In the Bible, in Jesus' day, Jesus said that the fields are white. That means they are ready for the harvest. That means that as we would look out on a field and see that it's ready for the harvest. He said, so it is now that there are people that are ready, willing, and able to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that so desperately need it. And we have that, and God wants to share that with people. And He wants to do it with us because there's a desperate need for people to be saved, for people to have hope, and for people to have changed lives. Because you can only go on that road of destruction so long and find out that it's absolutely, completely empty. So we see that comparison. And I just pray that for us here tonight that we would know and understand that God wants to do the supernatural, mind-blowing things in our life now. If we will simply surrender our life to Him, He will do that. Now, in verse 20, as Saul is now going to do things on his own and not seeking God, it says, Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. So after the battle is being won by Jonathan and his armor bearer, now Saul wants to join in. It's sort of like that bandwagon mentality. You guys know what that means? Like when the Cowboys are doing good, everybody wants to be a Cowboy fan. And then when they're doing bad, oh, we're not really wanting to be a Cowboy fan. Well, Saul, who should have been a leader, is seeing his son Jonathan do amazing things. So now later, he wants to jump in on that. Which one would you rather be? Do you want to be a Jonathan who says, God, let's go do this. Let's take the word of God and the power of God and let's penetrate the darkness? Or do we want to be a person like Saul that sits on the sidelines and does nothing and then kind of hops in at the end and wants to take credit for everything? I don't think that's a good picture for us. But God said if we'll just simply come to Him by faith and surrender our life, that He would, through us, do amazing things. I shared with you a scripture last week, Daniel 11:32. Those who know the Lord will be strong and do great exploits. That's kind of a fun word, exploits. I like that. If you know the Lord, if you have a personal relationship with Him, you will do great things. I have another quote I want to read for you. This is speaking of the importance of us knowing God and continuing in our relationship with God. Listen to this. This is D.L. Moody. He said, a man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough for the next 6 months, or take sufficient air into his lungs at one time to sustain life for a week. We must draw upon God's boundless store of grace from day to day as we need it. Isn't that good? You know what he's saying? He's saying that as we breathe and as we eat, that is in the same way the way we need to continue to draw upon God, to be filled with the Spirit, to know Him deeper. And we can't say, well, I did that a month ago or a year ago and think we're going to be okay. But the Bible says that we're to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit, to continually relate with God, fellowship with Him, to be active in our relationship with Him. So important that this is something that will help get rid of the rust and the complacency in our lives, that we would have a daily, continual, devotional life with God. So now, in verse 21, it says, now, moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, now they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul, and Jonathan. So there was a group of Hebrews or Jews or Israelites that were actually enslaved by the Philistines, and they were in the camp with the Philistines. Now, not only do we have some outsiders with Saul wanting to join in the fray because they see what Jonathan has done, or I should say what God has done through Jonathan, but now we actually have people that were Jews that were in the camp of the Philistines, that now because of the action of God through Jonathan, they're now turning on the Philistines and now joining forces with the Israelites, the children of God. Now, this is interesting because there demonstrates here a weakness of strength of character and strength of faith by these set of Hebrews, that when they saw that the battle was won, that it wasn't until that time that they were willing to stand up and be counted as enemies of the Philistines. Now, this represents a group of people who are sort of wishy-washy in their faith, that they won't tell their friends that they're believers. They won't stand up in certain situations that they should stand up in, but they just blend in with the believers. They won't make a stand for God in any way, shape, or form. These are the type of people that outwardly you would never know that they believe in Jesus Christ or not. You would never have any idea because they're sort of like chameleons. You guys know what those are? They blend in with their surroundings. Hopefully we're not people like that. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He wasn't embarrassed by it because he said, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And I get concerned about a mentality of Christians that wants to so blend in with the world and so be like the world that there's really no difference. Is that the way it's supposed to be? The Bible says that we are to be lights in darkness. Now, that doesn't sound like what we're reading here, what can often happen in Christianity, to where we want to look like the world. We're supposed to stand out. What does a light do in darkness? It stands out. We are also to be salt. And salt was something that would add flavor and seasoning to something. It would make it taste better, but it also would be a preservative, where it preserved things. That means that we're to be different, and it's okay to be different. In fact, the word holiness really means to be different. That means we're to be different. That doesn't mean we have to be weird or oddballs or freaks or anything like that, obnoxious. It just means because we believe in Jesus and we live our life according to our love for Him, that we just automatically are going to be different because the world is opposed to Christ. But see, that is in fact our very role here as believers. We're to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. What does an ambassador do? He represents another country to a foreign country. If I was an ambassador of America to, say, Scotland, I'm to represent, I don't know why I picked that, just random, I'm to represent the United States in a foreign land. I'm to be that representative of America to a foreign place. Well, that's what we're called to be. We're to represent heaven to the world. We're to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We're to represent Christ to other people. And so it's very important that we understand, like, these people who came out of the woodwork, okay, now I'm a believer. These are the type of people that if the situation suits them, then they'll show their colors. But if the situation may turn the other way and seem difficult or may seem like it's going to be a challenge, then they'll just blend in with everybody else. To me, that's the worst thing that you can be. I despise that. And the Bible even says God would rather that we're either hot or what? Cold. What will happen if we're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold? Spit you out of his mouth. So how does God feel about that? He doesn't want people that are just, you're either in or you're out. The Bible says that you're either for me or against me. That means that we have to decide. Like I said in the beginning, to do nothing is the worst thing we can do. You have to decide, and you have to come to a point where you're going to decide who and what you're going to live for. The Bible says that we can't live for God and the world at the same time. Why is that? Because the two are opposite, and the two are not in agreement whatsoever. And if we try to live for the world, the Bible says that we'll actually be hating God. That's pretty intense, right? That doesn't leave this type of Christianity that you can see happening to where, oh, I'm a Christian, but then you live your life completely against the desires of God. And that's what, when we become a Christian, God puts in us these holy desires that we want to live for Him, that we want to pray, and that we want to gather together with God's people, that we want to be in His Word. Those are normal things and good tests for us to find out if God's in our heart, if we have those desires. If we have completely no desire for God and the things of God, what are we to think about that? Because when we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. So if we have no desire for God or the things of God, then what are we to think? You can make your own conclusions. But the Bible says that He gives us these longings, these holy longings, longings for things of God. And that you and I, as we have those longings, then it's just simply to surrender to those longings. But before I move on, we have to decide, and there has to be a place in our life where we decide who and what we're going to live for. The failure to do that is the failure to do anything. And God says, you're either for me or against me. So if we're not for Him, and that doesn't just mean in our heads and a good idea and a good theory, that means that we're for Him in our actions as well. If we're not for Him, then that means we're actually against Him. That's what these people represent. Now in verse 22, it says, likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. So now they're kind of chasing the Philistines. So Jonathan, God gave him this great victory. Now the Philistines are running, and their job is to chase them down and finish the job. In verse 23, it says, so the Lord saved Israel. I want you to underline, if you have a pen or pencil, the Lord saved Israel. Because before we give too much credit to Jonathan, we have to understand what's really going on. The Lord did this work. Now here's the interesting thing. God has this very unique relationship with His children. He does His work in this world now through a cooperative effort of His children. And this is really an amazing thing when you think about it. That what we're seeing and what we've watched happen with Jonathan and his armor bearer and the Philistines was this cooperative effort where God actually did the work. God did it. But He did it through a cooperative agent, Jonathan. Now, that's where things are really get amazing for us. Because God is the one who actually does the work. But as we've seen in our story, that we have to cooperate with him. Saul would be an example of somebody who doesn't cooperate. But Jonathan was a guy who was cooperating. And now you begin to see this very unique relationship of God doing his work in this world through people. Now, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, when I leave, when I rise from the dead and I go back to heaven, he said, paraphrasing, he said, now you, speaking to the disciples and those believers after the disciples, that would include us, he would say that his work would continue, it just in a different way. That instead, when Jesus was here, he would actually do his work directly. But when he left, he would do his work through the disciples by indwelling or coming to live inside of them. And Jesus said something very interesting. He said, you, speaking to the disciples and us here today, you will do greater things. Think about that for a second. He will do greater things, he says, than he actually did, than Jesus did. And what he was meaning by that is that when Jesus was here on earth, he was limited by his body. He voluntarily allowed certain things to be limited of his person. See, Jesus was 100% God, but he allowed himself to be in a body, which meant that he couldn't be everywhere at one time. Before he took on a human body, he could. So he said, now, I was only able to be with the people that I was with. But there are people throughout the world that I wasn't. He said, when I go, you, speaking to all believers after him, you will do greater things. Because now, as we're sitting here in this living room, there's people in China sitting in another living room. There's people in Egypt sitting maybe in a loft. There's people in Israel sitting in a little church building. There's people in the Sudan meeting on a dirt floor, doing the same thing we're doing. Praying, encouraging, getting into the Word, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with people. See, that's going on throughout the whole world because now the Holy Spirit is indwelling a lot of different people. Now, see, that cooperation, this is the greatest activity for a Christian. This is the greatest, highest way to live for the Christian. It's that cooperation, this working of God in a human being, human flesh, as we cooperate with God, that his work goes out. That's where things get really interesting. Now, we see that happening in verse 23. It says, the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. But the Lord did this work, and the Lord is wanting to do the same work through us if we'll simply surrender our life to God and allow him to do that. But see, we also, on the flip side of that, have an option to say no to God. And we have, God's given us free will where we can say, God, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do what you want to do. I want to do my own thing. And then we'll end up like Saul in our story. Now, in verse 24, it says, and the men of Israel were distressed that day. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? The children of Israel should have been rejoicing. They had just won a great battle. Things were dramatic. Things were big. God has worked miracles, but they were distressed. Why would they be distressed? Well, they were distressed because Saul placed the people under an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. So we have now Saul probably feeling like he came into this battle late. He needed to show people his control and his power over them. So what he did was he put in rules. He put in, maybe we could say in our day and age, religious traditions that actually killed the joy of the people and brought distress upon them. What I'm saying is, that's often what happens when we worship religion or religious activities above God Himself. And we put in rules and we put in laws and we put in traditions and ceremonies. We do that to such an extent where it kills our joy. We need to be very careful about putting rules in where the Bible doesn't put them in. The Bible says if we live by the Spirit, there is no rules. That the Spirit of God leads and directs us, and that's where real freedom is. But the children of Israel had fought a great battle. They should have been rejoicing at the work of God, and they were tired and they were hungry because of the great war. And so Saul comes in and he tries to control the people. He tries to get the people to look at him in a bigger way than they should have. He tries to get people to worship him in a sense. And so he puts a rule in. Don't eat. Notice the reason, and it was very self-focused and self-fulfilling. He said, don't eat until I take vengeance on my enemies. See the control element? See how he was looking to control people? But that's exactly what God said would happen if the children of Israel appointed for themselves a king. God wanted to rule over them directly. But they demanded a king. God said, you're going to lose your freedom. You're going to lose your right to choose. You're going to lose your land. You're going to lose your jobs. And everybody's just going to work for the king. Now we see the king trying to control the people. But the best thing we can take out of this is to understand that rules and obeying rules does not make us godly. Living by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit makes it so there is no need for rules. And so rules bring about stress. Rules and religion brings, formal religion brings about man trying to be perfect before God. And that will always bring about stress. But Jesus died so we didn't have to. Jesus fulfilled the law so that now we can live by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, and we don't have to fulfill the law because Jesus already did that. So maybe some of us might be distressed because we're trying to be perfect, or we're thinking that we can't measure up, and we're trying to live by rules. I would encourage you to stop living by rules and start living for Christ. In verse 25, it says, all the people of the land came to the forest, and there was honey on the ground. Imagine the temptation, being hungry, and there's some honey on the ground. Now, this is what rules do. Rules just make us more frustrated. Imposing burdens and boundaries and things like that, where the Bible doesn't unnecessarily, all that does is bring it entices and incites our flesh. Have you ever noticed that? Try to go on a diet. All it does is make us more hungry. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe that's just me. I don't know. Try to work out more faithfully. All it does is make you more frustrated usually. Rules have a tendency to do that. So they see the honey on the ground. In verse 26, when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey, and it was dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. That's a problem because they weren't fearing God, don't you think? They're more concerned about an oath. And that oath was something that Saul imposed on them. It was a man-made thing. It wasn't something that came from God. This is legalism. This is living by man's imposed rules. Be careful of that. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he stretches out his hand, stretch out his rod, that was in his hand, and he dipped it into the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. He took of that honey, he ate it. All of a sudden, his countenance got brighter. Now, this is interesting. He had been hungry. This is a guy who was following the Lord and walking with the Lord, serving the God of the Bible, serving the God that has spoken to him. And he was actually doing the work of God. And so it would be natural for him that he would probably see this as a blessing, and he would take of this honey, and his countenance got brighter. Now, I'm just going to finish with this point here before we take communion. But see, it's interesting because this is a picture of tasting and partaking of the goodness of God in a relational way. How God gives us blessings and we're to enjoy them. How God works in our life so that we can enjoy the things that He's doing in our life. Laws and religion and religious traditions, which happen to many times be man's tradition, they kill all that. They ruin all that. They get in the way of that. And what we find here is something that's extremely important, is that for us, as he's eating the honey, we get the idea of the importance of feasting on the Word of God and the blessing it is. How God's word is like honey. How God's word brightens our countenance. And how it's important not just to be always doing things, but to do and then to feed ourselves and to enjoy the goodness of God, which is represented by God's word, that we're to be nourished on the things of God. So there's a part as we kind of look at in spiritual warfare and look at this insight. There's the cooperation that we're to have with God, but part of that then is the balance between taking in the Word and then serving and exercising the spiritual calories, so to speak, the things that we gain and fill ourselves with, that we had exercised ourselves in the things of the Word. And as we do that, joy fills our heart. As we do that, our countenance brightens. And that's something that you see scripturally, to where people who are with the Lord, like Moses, went up on Mount Sinai and he was glowing. But there's a certain something about somebody who is filled with the Spirit and surrendered to the Spirit, and the Spirit of God working in a person's life, that there's a difference in their countenance. There's a joy that's unspeakable. There's a grace, there's a compassion, there's a love and a softness, there's a contentment and there's a peace in that that reflects itself in the way a person looks. I really believe that. And I think we can kind of know, you can kind of tell what a person is going through by the look on their face. You can tell if a person is distressed or if they're heavy laden. There's a certain look, and you can also tell if a person is just filled with the Spirit. There's a sparkle there. There's a radiance there. I really believe that. And so as we finish tonight, and we'll pick it up next week right in the same place, I want us to just sort of be thinking about God's role in our life. One, does he have a role? Two, is he even in our life? And three, are we like Jonathan, and have we surrendered to the will and the plan of God in our life? And I think that'll be something that as we begin to pray and meditate while we take communion tonight, those are the three things I really want us to be thinking about and praying about. Do you remember the three things? Can anybody repeat those for me? One.
What is God's role in our life? Does he have a role in our life? And are we surrendered to that?
Perfect. Perfect. I love that. Good job. So let's. We're just gonna dim the lights here a little bit. We'll have the ushers pass out communion tonight. And you know what I'm encouraged about, and what I'm excited about, is the only thing that really matters to God is right now. I love that. What are we going to do with the things we heard tonight? What are we going to do with how the Holy Spirit has been working here in this place, how God has been trying to communicate His plan and His will? What are we going to do with that? And I want to encourage you that the only answer would be to hear tonight that we would surrender to that. That we would surrender to what God wants to do. Communion is a perfect opportunity for that. Communion is a time where you and I are going to symbolically make that decision. And like I said, it doesn't matter what we decided a week ago or months ago. What really matters is right now. As we take communion, we're reminded of what Jesus said right before He went to the cross. He's with His disciples. It was a very intimate setting. It was a very humble setting. It was a very joyous occasion. It was a time where Jesus was being very personable with His disciples, very close. They were passing bread around. They were tearing off from the same piece of bread, and they had all eat of the same piece of bread, very intimate. It was a time where John the Apostle would be reclining on the chest of Jesus, that he was close to the heart of Jesus, and Jesus would look, and Jesus, in his mind, he knew what he was about to do. He knew he was about to give his life for those people. And not only for those people, he's about to surrender himself fully and completely in an act of ultimate sacrifice and ultimate love. And he told his disciples, he passed the bread around and he would pass the cup around and they would all drink of the cup. And he would say, hey, I want you after I'm gone to continue to do this and to do this in remembrance of me. We have come to a place tonight where we are here to remember Jesus. I don't want us to be now thinking about really anything, because nothing matters right now except for Jesus. And nothing matters except for Jesus and our relationship with Him. The first thing is, do we have one or do we not? If we don't have a relationship with Jesus, then we can do that right now. Doesn't have to be anything fancy or big or special. Jesus just said, believe in me and you will have eternal life. And that word believe means that we are sincerely, wholeheartedly putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If we're here tonight and we do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we can right now by believing in Jesus Christ, that He was God that came into this world, that He died, was buried, and rose again according to Scriptures. And if we believe in that, we can right now, right here, have eternal life, because Jesus has paid the price for us. Jesus said to do this, take time to gather together, take time to sit, to reflect on me, to reflect on my love. And he said, as you take this bread or cracker, that we would take it as a reminder of the body of Jesus Christ. And you may notice on this cracker wafer, there are holes and there are stripes. Jesus, his body was pierced and it was whipped. And every bit of that torture that Jesus took, he took it for us. I just can't think of any rational, reasonable reason that anybody would reject that. Jesus was so willing, so ready for us to have a relationship with him that would be based on the ultimate act of love. Our relationship is simply based on the love of Jesus Christ that was demonstrated. And so as we hold the bread in our hand, what a beautiful opportunity for us to remember. Remember how much Jesus gave for us. Remember how much he is still giving to us. To remember how much Jesus went through so that we could have a relationship with him. To remember that Jesus withholds no good thing for those who walk uprightly. To remember that Jesus' desire is to be with us, to relate to us, to fellowship with us, to be in a relationship. And he had to go to a great extent, a great sacrifice, so that we can do that. And so tonight, we're going to partake of the bread. But I'd like to just take a moment for each of us quietly to talk to God individually and personally. And remember, God is near to those with a broken and contrite heart. It's time tonight to let everything go. It's time tonight to remember that in Christ all things are made new. That all that matters is right now. And Christ is here. Let's take a moment to individually pray to him, to seek him, to fellowship with him, and to remember him. And I want to encourage you to think about your relationship with him, the priority that he is in your life. And if those are not right, to take care of that right now. Let's just pray individually. Lord, we thank you. All we can do, God, is bow before you and humbly, Lord, say thank you. Lord, I just feel your presence here, and I know you're speaking to us and moving on the hearts of the people here, Lord. And Lord, give us humble, surrendered hearts, Lord. Let us come to this place tonight and just let go of everything. Lord, we ask you to take control. As we partake of this bread, Lord, we're symbolically saying that we're taking your life into ours. And once again, Lord, we're committing our life and renewing our vows with you, Lord. And saying, we want you. We want your life. Let's partake of the bread together. We also recognize that not only did Jesus give his body, but he gave his blood, which represented his life. As his blood poured out, his life was pouring out. And those who would watch the blood of Jesus being poured out at that moment had no idea that that blood that was being poured out was perfect, without blemish, and was not stained with sin. As it flowed out, people didn't realize that Jesus at that moment was becoming a sacrifice for the sins of the world, a human God sacrifice. That Jesus had come not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And as Jesus hung on the cross and his blood poured out, his life was being poured out. And it would be the ultimate sacrifice once and for all for sin. And as Jesus' blood poured out that final drop, it was a time when the veil in the temple that separated man from God was torn from top to bottom, which meant that man, on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, can now boldly come to God. Tonight, we are remembering that. The most incredible opportunity that could ever happen was that man now, on the basis of Jesus' blood that was shed, can have a relationship that's unhindered with God Himself. That we can boldly come to the throne of grace. And it's all based on the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to take a minute again to reflect before we partake of the cup. Individually, let's remember, if we're Christians here tonight, that the blood of Jesus Christ has washed away our sin forever. That in the eyes of God, Jesus' blood has made it so that God never sees our sin again. Let's just take a moment to pray. We take of this cup, we're taking and acknowledging the life of Jesus Christ that we accept and that we live by. Let's take of the cup. Now we're just going to take a few minutes. I want to ask that we continue in a spirit of prayer here individually. Right now, nobody else really matters. Nothing outside here really matters. Let's continue to commune with God. And we're going to take this opportunity, if anybody has a word from God, God impresses something on their heart, so the opportunity to share that, to allow God to speak through you. Allow God to communicate through you to the group here. And that could be a scripture. It could be a word that God gives you for somebody. It could be a prayer, a song. It could be a prophecy, a word of knowledge, word of wisdom. We're just going to open it up for that. We just have a few minutes to do this. And so I ask that we all just not worry about what's said or what's going to happen, but that we each individually just continue our worship of God and open this time up for anybody that wants to share something that God may give you. So I have a couple minutes if anybody has something. If not, it's okay. This is a time for us to meditate and commune with God. We just have a couple more minutes.
Just as in world appears to be increasing day by day with world events and things that are just happening between different countries and our government and just the weird things we see in the news, Lord. We just want to thank you, Lord, for your peace that surpasses all understanding, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
And that alone allows us to have joy in this dark world. And that we do see light.
Yes.
And we know that you're in control, Lord. And that's our hope.
Mm-hmm.
We thank you for that.
Thank you, Lord.
And that gives us an even stronger desire to just... be in you, Lord, as the deer panteth for the water, so our souls thirst after thee.
Yes, Lord.